Let's talk about having a faith that works. And this morning I want to tackle a really tough subject. As we've been working our way through James, I mean, you can't help but notice that he has several things to say about finances and materialism. I mean, he hits it pretty early on in chapter 1. He says, believers who are poor have something to boast about, for God has honored them. And those who are rich should boast that God has humbled them. And then over in chapter 2, he cautions us not to give wealthy people preferential treatment. Then in chapter 5, he gives just a scathing rebuke against rich people, particularly those who've gotten there without integrity and fairness and kindness to their employees. I mean, just listen to this. Look here, you rich people. Weep and groan with anguish because of all the terrible troubles ahead of you. Man, that's tough. Well, as I studied through these multiple passages on the subject, I just kept coming back to one of our D group lessons on this subject. And so it's going to feel a bit familiar to many of you, but I think you're going to see that James and Jesus are very much on the same page here. I mean, after all, financial pressures are almost always ranked near the top of the list when it comes to what brings stress into our lives. Marriages crumble every day under the weight of it. In fact, some studies suggest that that finances are often the root cause of the worst arguments couples have. And so it's not hard to realize that for most of us, because money is just not an inanimate object of necessity, because it actually holds power over us. It holds us captive and mesmerized. It has our attention and affection, either for good or bad, so often. And while we would never want to admit it, many of us are actually enslaved to it. And so it's no wonder that James and Jesus had so much to say about the subject. And if you and I, as Jesus' apprentices, his students, are to take on the mind of Christ, then it stands to reason that we need to pay special attention to what he and his apostles and his brother have to say about the issue. I mean, after all, Jesus assures us that if we know the truth, we will be set free. And I believe that means every aspect of our life, and that it should all be impacted by his truth, and that includes our money. We can be set free from the bondages and entrapments of money. Not that in and of itself money is inherently bad, but we probably need to change our attitude and perspective about our finances to the way that Jesus wants us to see it. So instead of James, let's first look to Luke chapter 12. Luke tells us that by this time in Jesus' ministry, that sometimes the crowds of people would number into the thousands of people. And it's on one of these occasions that evidently someone sees Jesus as not only a wise teacher, but also someone with some kind of authority. And so look at this in verse 13. Someone from the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." "Friend," he said to him, "who appointed me a judge or arbiter for you?" So this sounds like a pretty common scenario. Mom and dad are dead and the siblings are fighting over who gets the china or who gets the old Buick. And Jesus sees to the heart of this problem, really, and he understands that it's really all about materialism. And so here's his response to their request. And he then told them in verse 15, "Watch out and be on guard against all greed, because one's life is not in the abundance of his possessions." Now, that's a really important first clue into the mind of Christ when it comes to your finances. Life is not defined by what you have, even when you have a lot. And so Jesus moves on to the parable out of this little story, the illustration of his point. Verse 16, "Then he told them a parable. A rich man's land was very productive. And he thought to himself, 'What should I do, since I don't have anywhere to store my crops?' 'I'll do this,' he said. 'I'll tear down my barns, and I'll build bigger ones, and store all my grain and my goods there. And then I'll say to myself, you have many goods stored up for many years. Take it easy now. Eat, drink, and enjoy yourself.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life is demanded of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' And that's how it is with the one who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Or put a little more plainly, that's what happens when you fill your barn with self and not with God. Now, Jesus was trying to say to these two brothers who were arguing over their inheritance by using this story about the farmer, that they needed an adjustment in their thinking about money and materialism, a realignment of priorities and a proper perspective. He's saying, you're placing way too much emphasis on yourself and your stuff. You're distracted from the main thing, which is to fill your barn with God, to be rich toward Him. He gets even clearer about it in just a few chapters down the road in Luke 16. No one can serve two masters, for you will hate one and love the other. You'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and be enslaved to money. Now, this is pretty strong, don't you think? You cannot serve God and be enslaved to money. Now, mammon is the word you might see in your translation instead of money, and it's an Aramaic term, and by using it, he's personifying money. He's holding it up as an alternative to God. And he's saying that money is not just a neutral and inanimate thing. It has a spiritual power about it, and it seeks to dominate us. One of my heroes is Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and he says that our hearts have room only for one all-embracing devotion, and we can only cleave to one Lord. The great reformer Martin Luther once said, whatever your heart clings to and confides in, that is really your God. So, are you enslaved to your money? Well, let me suggest some ways we might struggle with being enslaved, and maybe we're even unaware. Now, before I go there, I'm sure some of you are like, all right, here we go again, Rodney, getting all up in my business. But let me caution you just a little bit. I love this. I mean, you look at this observation from Dr. Luke after Jesus warning about serving two masters, and the Pharisees, who dearly loved their money, Jesus, it says in Luke, they heard all this and they scoffed at him. And so this morning, I don't think you want to get lumped in with the Pharisees. So no scoffing at me this morning. Take some scoff medicine, or at least a scoff drop, and let's get into this. Now, let me set this up with a bit of a diagram. You're going to see this line there on the screen, which represents a scale of sorts related to our finances and our possessions. And in one way, we could say that it has to do with the money that God provides to us. It's a stewardship scale, if you will. It has to do with providing for our physical needs as well as our wants. But what I really want you to see is that it also can represent our attitude and our heart condition towards money. Now, I want to stress that I can't specifically know what God wants from you. I mean, at times, Jesus tells some people, due to their enslavement to their money and possessions, that he wants them to sell everything and give it to the poor. I don't rule that out, but at other times, he allowed well-to-do women to support his ministry, and he regularly ate with rich and privileged people. He also showed how transferring wealth from earth to heaven could work when Zacchaeus made financial restitution for his criminal activity. Jesus joyfully announced that today salvation has come to this home. The Good Samaritan, he used his money generously through acts of mercy, and clearly he drew closer to the kingdom of God. But even in light of all that, I think that there's a general attitude we need to embrace, a mind of Christ perspective, as we apprentice our lives to His. And I believe there is one central concept that makes all the difference, and that word is simply enough. And so, we place it on the scale as our potential target. And as you can see, if we're not careful, our actual position can feel just short of what we think is enough. This is why we call it elusive. It feels like a moving target. And why is that? Well, let's take a look at just a few of the potential struggles I've been referring to here. The first one would be something like this, actual shortages. I mean, certainly, life has moments and even seasons where there seems to be more month than there is money. I mean, can I get a witness out there? I mean, we know sometimes, if not often, these shortages may be self-inflicted. Maybe we're not living within our means, we're accessing easy-to-get credit, We know sometimes there's no one to blame except ourselves. But still, the struggle is real. I mean, no matter how you got into the financial situation you're in, life can just be very expensive. I mean, just keeping up with the necessities can seem out of reach sometimes. But another struggle that some of us have is that we seem to have an identity crisis. Material things define us. Madison Avenue, I mean, I'm telling you, they play right into this by using manipulative marketing, feeding that prominent sin of lust of the eyes. And the purpose of all this media bombardment is to increase desire. And the plan, gets it, watch this, the plan is to change your thoughts from "that's extravagant" into "well, that would be nice to have," and then into "I really need that," and then finally into "I gotta have it." And this so often leads to, or is compounded by, another struggle, comparison living. We experience envy and jealousy, feeling like we deserve or maybe we have a right to what other people have. We feel bad because we can't give our kids and our spouses what other people do. Well, speaking of spouses, another struggle some of us have is this misaligned view that many of us have about money in our marriages. Now, we've already mentioned this, but marriages often struggle not only because of actual shortages, but because of differences of views about finances. And the struggle is real because worry and stress are rarely compartmentalized, and when there's a hardship and tensions financially, it can affect your trust with one another. And so it creates negative emotions, and it can create an underlying fear and discontent, and all of which destabilizes the relationship. I mean, couples really need to get on the same page here. Maybe just one more example. Fear of the future. I mean, what if something goes wrong with the car? What if I can't afford college tuition for my kids when they get older? What if I run out? What if my 401k isn't enough to make it after I retire? So, thinking about all those struggles, and I'm sure you could list quite a few others, let's go back to our diagram and reflect on the effects of these struggles. What impact do they really have? Well, when we feel that we genuinely don't have enough, feelings of worry and fear, they tend to dominate our emotions. Stress weighs heavy, and we can feel desperate. It consumes our energies and makes us on edge. On the other hand, if the bills are paid, our selfish desire sometimes kicks in and subtle forms of greed slip into our hearts and we want more. Maybe not necessarily a lot more, but just a little more. And we see that our friend got a new handbag or a set of golf clubs and we think we'd be better off with those ourselves. And then our hobbies, they get more expensive. The restaurants we go to are more costly. We create a lifestyle that has to be maintained, and we end up paying credit card interest out the wazoo and overextending ourselves with car payments and membership fees. And once again, there's a stress to keep up appearances and to keep moving up, so to speak. I mean, this is, after all, as we've been taught our whole life, the American dream, and it's almost a duty to pursue it. Now, we see these negative effects, and we're going to deal with them in just a moment, but I really do want to go back and stress that material things, money, possessions, they're not a bad thing in and of themselves. I wouldn't want any of us to get the impression that we're all required to live a life of voluntary poverty. There's no such requirement given to every person, though for some, that may be a chosen lifestyle, and maybe even for a few, it may even be a calling of sorts. But in fact, the Bible is full of notions to the contrary. I mean, clearly, there's a principle of God blessing his people. I mean, you see from Abraham to Job to Solomon, the Old Testament often associates wealth as a blessing from God to his people. Abundance and even wealth are not uncommon for God followers. But they're also not an absolute either. And what we're after here today is to discover the mind of Christ, to apprentice our lives to him so that our view of money is aligned with his. I mean, he absolutely knew these dangers and pitfalls that money and possessions would bring to his followers. He knew that if our hearts and minds were distracted and enslaved to our worries and fears or our greed and obsessions, then he would not take first place in our lives. So, whether we have little or much, it's our attitude towards God's provision and our acknowledgement of our tendencies toward materialism that matters most. To take on the disposition of Christ in these matters, I'm telling you, it runs so contrary to our ingrained instincts of acquisition and consumption. I love the way Henry Nguyen puts it. Look closely at this. The society in which we live suggests in countless ways that the way to go is up. Making it to the top, entering the limelight, breaking the record. That's what draws attention, gets us on the front page of the newspaper, and offers us the rewards of money and fame. The way of Jesus is radically different. It is not the way of upward mobility, but of downward mobility. It's going to the bottom, staying behind the sets, and choosing the last place. Why is the way of Jesus worth choosing? Because it is the way to the kingdom, the way Jesus took, and the way that brings everlasting life. Boy, that's powerful, isn't it? And so, at the core of his teaching around the subject, Jesus says we have two choices. One is to continue our worry and stress and striving, or we can seek first his kingdom and his right-setting ways. We can, in one way or another, give our attention and affections and allegiance to material concerns, or we can worship and honor God by trusting him with our whole lives. Once again, this is an invitation to the unencumbered life, the life that finds itself fully and totally satisfied by the sufficiency of God. Christ is enough. Like Jesus says to the Samaritan woman at the well, "The water I give will never run out." It's the verse in the old hymn we've sung often around here. I hear the Savior say, "Thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all." His loving provision is all we need. Seek first his kingdom. Remember, his kingdom is that real and actual dominion of life where God is in action for the good of his people. I mean, listen, church, we can count on him and we can depend on him. We can put all our confidence in him. Listen to the encouragement of Jesus. So don't worry about these things, saying what will we eat and what will we drink or what will we wear. And then look at this distinction Jesus makes here. These things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers, but your heavenly Father already knows all your needs. So how about it? Do these things at least sometimes dominate your thoughts? Well, it shouldn't be that way with us. He knows what you need. Take no thought, as another familiar translation says. Listen, friend, if you want to know where God is in the midst of your crisis, let me just tell you, one of God's many addresses is at the end of your rope. And when you get there, you are absolutely sure to find him there. In fact, I've always loved the way Peterson paraphrases the first beatitude. He says, "You're blessed when you're at the end of your rope. Because with less of you, there is more of God and his rule." Trust God's promises, like this one. "I've been young, and now I'm old. Yet I've not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread." Oh, friend, let me just tell you, if you're at the little end of the scale, can I just remind you that my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And here's the proposal Jesus gives us. He's saying that we need a change of focus, a change of what consumes our thinking, shifting it towards our new reality. In fact, listen to this again. Your heavenly Father already knows all your needs. Seek first the kingdom of God. Steep your life in God reality, God initiative, and God provisions. Don't worry about missing out. You'll find all your everyday human concerns will be met. He will give you everything you need. Man, that's good, isn't it? And so do you believe it, church? You see, when we make this shift in our thinking, and yes, that's the very definition, one more time, of repentance, our worry gets replaced with trust. Our fear is replaced with confidence, and our stress is replaced with peace. Now, certainly, God still requires us to be responsible. I mean, we still have to pay back our debts. The bills don't just go away. And so there may need to be some practical adjustments made in our lifestyle, maybe even some radical ones. But our definition of enough, it gets totally redefined when it's not wrapped up in the material and when it is totally found in God's all-sufficient kingdom. This is the key here, folks. Our confidence in God, not our financial position, should determine our contentment. Paul famously says, "I don't say this out of need, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I find myself. I know both how to make do with little, and I know how to make do with a lot. In any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret of being content, whether well-fed or hungry, whether in abundance or in need. I am able to do all things through Christ who strengthens me." That's where that famous verse comes from. Isn't that incredible? You see, friends, our real goal when it comes to all the stuff of life should simply be contentment. Paul would also say to Timothy, "But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out. If we have food and clothing, we will be content with these." If we have food and clothing, we will be content with these. When we're content, when we feel we have enough. I'm reminded of these words of G.K. Chesterton. There are two ways to get enough. One is to continue to accumulate more and more. The other is to desire less. I mean, can you be content, as Paul says, with simply food and clothing? I mean, what if in our proper quest for the kingdom and we actually set as our goal to desire less? I mean, what if we did everything we can to reduce our definition of enough, freeing up the leftover blessings of God to do his kingdom work? I mean, we know what God has to say about the dangers of wanting more. I mean, the writers of Ecclesiastes says, "Those who love money will never have enough." How absurd to think that wealth brings true happiness. The writer of Hebrews, he says this, "Keep your life free from the love of money. Be satisfied with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you or abandon you." And there's another word to add to our definition of enough, the word satisfied. Oh, it's kind of like John Piper's life motto, "God is most glorified in me when I'm most satisfied in him." And then, just perhaps, as we readjust our own definition of enough, finding our full satisfaction in Christ, and maybe even actually getting to the place where we desire less, God will continue to pour out his blessings, and we'll have more resources than ever to maybe build computer labs at Acres of Hope in Uganda, or maybe to help victims of this year's hurricane, or maybe of folks suffering through a pandemic, economic crisis, to send missionaries to unreached people groups around the world, to clothe the naked and to feed the poor, and to partner with God in his mission to reconcile all things back to himself. Paul says, "Teach those who are rich in this world," and by the standards of this present world, just about anyone watching me here today could be classified as rich. Don't you think so? Paul says, "Teach them not to be proud and not to trust in their money, which is so unreliable. Their trust should be in God, who richly gives us all we need for our enjoyment." Do you believe that, church? Now look at this, verse 18. "Tell them to use their money to do good. They should be rich in good works and generous to those in need, always being ready to share with others. And by doing this, they'll be storing up their treasures as a good foundation for the future so that they may experience true life." Oh, church, that's life. That is truly life. Content, satisfied with what we have, reaping the benefits of a gracious and loving Father, and taking any wealth and abundance that he gives us to do good, to help others, to be extravagantly generous. And that's what it means to really live the abundant life in the kingdom of the heavens in the here and now. Now, I know it sounds challenging. So we've got clarity. We've got clarity about what the mind of Christ is to be in the everyday events of our financial life. So what I want to do is I want to close out by quickly talking about a few spiritual disciplines that we might implement through which the Holy Spirit will help us to put on a new heart. So let's start with a really familiar one. Let's start with the practice of gratitude. Now here's the thing about gratitude. Gratitude turns what we have into enough. And so here are some ways that you might practice gratitude. Maybe keep a gratitude journal and pause to write in it every couple of days. Get in the habit of saying thank you to everybody for just about everything. And write thank you notes early and write them often. Learn to savor moments. Practice the examen at the end of each day, reflecting on God's goodness and thanking Him for it. And of course, an obvious spiritual discipline is that of stewardship, spiritually managing the resources God's blessed you with for the sake of others. Now, certainly, He provides those resources for your own care and the care of your family, but always keep the kingdom in view. Make a conscious and concrete decision about how much is enough to keep. Work toward desiring less. And then determine how the rest will be invested in the work of kingdom-oriented right-setting in the world. Of course, tithing or giving 10% of your income is a biblical principle, but really, I think that's probably aiming way too low. I mean, we're aiming for extravagant generosity here. I mean, the Pharisees thought they were big stuff for tithing, but Jesus was much more impressed with the widow who gave all that she had, even though it really wasn't very much money. I love this. This is one of my favorite quotes from St. Augustine. He put it like this: find out how much God has given you, and from it take what you need. The remainder is needed by others. Man, that's good. Next, you can actually take on the practice of frugality or simplicity. Now, I want to be careful here, because I don't want to suggest any kind of legalism or judgmentalism, but if you've struggled with materialism in any way, then for a season, or maybe even for the rest of your life, you may consider this discipline of abstinence. It's basically a life of stark minimalism. And here are some of the ways that you can practice it. Buy only what you absolutely need and keep it simple. Again, make decisions based on the context of God's kingdom. Instead of buying a new shirt, ask yourself how it affects the kingdom of God. Do you already have plenty of shirts like that one? Do you really need another one? And could you give the equivalent money to a charity that clothes the poor? Think about that. Maybe to start with, here's a challenge. Try to not buy anything new for yourself for 1 month. You might be surprised. You can do it. How about this? Give things away as much and as often as you can. And that practice helps to remind you to not be so attached to your possessions. Now again, one more time, I want to stress that this is a practice that teaches or trains you to seek first the kingdom. It's probably not a requirement for all believers. But allow the Holy Spirit to give you wisdom and discernment about if and how you might implement frugality and simplicity into your context. Well, all right, as we wrap this up, let's go to the Lord in prayer about this subject. In a few moments, the band's going to lead us in the musical version of that great Psalm 23 that we read earlier. It's such a powerful chapter to reflect on as it describes life in the kingdom under the complete care of our shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want, it says. I lack nothing. It goes perfectly with what we're talking about here. He is the great provider. But before we get to that, I want to give us some time to reflect and ask the Lord to search us and know us. And as you pray, it might start with, as it often does, repentance. Ask God to reshape your thinking. Confess if you've been holding on too tightly to your material belongings or if you've been overly worried and fearful about your situation. If you've not been following Christ with your whole life, and yet today you've come to the realization that He is the only King to follow, Jesus says to repent and be baptized. If you're ready to apprentice your life to His, to follow Him as His disciple, then it can start with a simple prayer of commitment. And if you do pray that way in some way, please know there's a box coming up there, a button to click in the chat box, and you'll be able to raise your hand, so to speak, and let us know. And then you'll have the opportunity to talk with a counselor about some next steps. Have courage, friend. Raise your hand. But next, you may need to pray for comfort. If you've been struggling financially, pray in a way that you hand over your current financial condition to the great provider. Cast all your cares on him, for he cares for you. And while it might be a daily prayer you have to keep coming back to, choose to trust him. Next, you might need to surrender. What is God calling you to with your finances? Is he truly the Lord, the leader of your finances? Or is that an area of your life that you've held back? Pray a prayer of surrender and ask for the Holy Spirit to empower you to live out anything God calls you to do. And then lastly, let's conclude our time with a good time of gratitude. Remember, gratitude makes what we have enough. And so thank him for his provision, for your practical needs of food and clothing and shelter being met. Even thank him for all the material things that you have, everything you've got. Thank him for relationships. Thank him for Northway. And most of all, let's thank God for the work of our King Jesus who reigns on high, victorious over sin and the grave. All right, Northway, well, let's take a few moments to pray.